When you get really discouraged, what do you do? In your own life, I'm asking, how do you handle deep discouragement? Do you typically just wait it out? Do you typically just kind of remain under a cloud for as long as you feel down? Or, this is something that a lot of people don't even think about, do you have some truths, some handles, some even tools that you reach for to help you to climb out of that dark hole? What about when you get pressed down by various trials? Do you typically, as soon as life starts to get hard, do you typically feel that God is distant and unconcerned about you? Is that where you typically lean right away? Or do you, when life comes pressing down on you, are you drawn to God? Do you feel that he sympathizes with you, that he really feels, not just knows, but feels your struggles? What about the many times that all of us, if we're honest, feel overwhelmed by our seemingly inability to change? You know, change in those areas that we want to change. We know that our struggle is not just a lack of information. It's because we often know many things, but it's that we don't want to change. It's our wanter that's broken. The reality is sometimes what we don't want is the bad results that come because of our sin. But we don't actually want to give up the sins that cause the bad results. How are we to change? How are we to lift ourselves up into the life of heaven? This very thought comes out to us in Deuteronomy 30. It says, "For this commandment that I command you today is not too hard for you, neither is it far off. It is not in heaven that you should say, 'Who will ascend to heaven for us and bring it to us that we may hear it and do it?'" So as I said last week, and we're going to start this new series, a series that's going to last us a year. And rather than just working consecutively through scriptures, verse after verse, chapter after chapter, as we always do, what we're going to do is we're going to look through the book of Romans through the portal of Romans 12, 1 and 2. And as we look through the portal of Romans 12, 1 and 2 today, we are going to start to find some of the answers to the questions I've raised at the beginning of this message. And I think what you're going to find is that you're going to be surprised at the truth that is designed by God to help you when you feel overwhelmed, when you feel discouraged, when you feel that as much as you want to change, it just seems you can't. There are wonderful truths that God has provided for us to help us in those situations. So if you could open your Bibles again to Romans 12, Romans, book of Romans, wonderful book. Many would say, it's hard to say this because all scripture is given by inspiration of God, but many would say the book of Romans is the greatest book in the whole Bible. Certainly Luther thought that. Luther thought you should memorize the book of Romans and meditate on every verse. Romans 12, 1 and 2. And let me read those to you. Two very familiar verses, certainly to Christians. The Apostle Paul, writing to the church at Rome, says these words, "I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect." Now, last week I unpacked these two verses and explained how there were five component parts to these two verses. The key we found to being transformed by the renewal of our mind, that's why we're calling this series Mind Control, because it's how we think that changes how we behave, okay? And we said the key to being transformed by the renewing of our mind was found in that phrase at the beginning of verse 1, by the mercies of God. It's by the mercies of God that starts all the wonderful aspects of these two verses rolling, as it were. As it brings them to fruition, gets them happening in our lives. There is something about the mercies of God, something about what God has done for us in Christ when it is understood, believed, and appreciated, that it has the power to completely transform our thinking and our behavior. So what we're going to do over the next year is to break these two verses down phrase by phrase, and I'm going to show you how in the book of Romans these truths are expanded and explained in greater format. We're going to look at the book of Romans through the lens of Romans 12, 1 and 2. We're going to begin with this phrase, by the mercies of God, which is at the foundation of everything that happens in these verses. By the mercies of God. Over the next seven messages, I'm going to show you seven amazing, life-changing mercies that God has given to us. Mercies that, if appreciated, understood, believed with conviction, they have the potential to transform our thought life and how we live. Now, the first mercy we're going to look at is found in Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1, verses 1 to 4. So let's read that together, right at the very beginning of the book of Romans, this majestic book. Romans chapter 1, verses 1 to 4, really actually focusing on just one of these verses, but let me read the Romans 1, 1 to 4 to you. Paul begins this great letter this way. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his Son, who was descended from David according to the flesh, and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ, our Lord. So after introducing the theme of the gospel of God in verse 1, Paul immediately gives this first great mercy in verse 3. He gets to talking about the Son, and he says these amazing words. He says, concerning the Son, listen carefully, very first thing that's told us about Christ, who was descended from David according to the flesh. The very first mercy we want to talk about then is the incarnation. The incarnation is where God infleshes himself, incarnos, flesh, coming into flesh. The eternal Son of God becomes a human being. And it's amazing that Paul, starting this great treatise on the gospel, the greatest treatise on the gospel we find anywhere in the Bible, begins his very first truth that he wants us to know is that the Son of God was descended from David according to the flesh. One of my favorite books is Knowing God by J.I. Packer. If you haven't read that book, you need to read it. It's amazing. I have a friend who reads it every year. There are many pastors that would tell you that it's one of the most influential books they've ever read. J.I. Packer explains to us in Knowing God why the incarnation is so much more important for our lives than most Christians realize. Let me read. This is a little bit of a long quote, a little longer than I usually give, but what he says here is very important and outstanding. He's speaking about skeptics here, and he says, they ask, can we believe that Jesus rose physically from the dead? Or again, take the virgin birth. How, people ask, can one possibly believe in such a biological anomaly? Or take the gospel miracles. How can one believe that he walked on water or fed the 5,000 or raised the dead? Stories like that are quite incredible. But in fact, this is an amazing paragraph. But in fact, the real difficulty, the supreme mystery with which the gospel confronts us does not lie here at all. It does not lie in the Good Friday message of the atonement, nor in the Easter message of resurrection, but in the Christmas message of incarnation. The real staggering claim is that Jesus of Nazareth was God made man, that the second person of the Trinity became the second man, that he took humanity without loss of deity. If Jesus had been no more than a very remarkable godly man, the difficulties in believing what the New Testament tells us about his life and work would be truly mountainous. But if Jesus is the same person as the eternal Word, it is no wonder that fresh acts of creative power marked his coming into the world and his life in it and his exit from it. It is not strange that he, the author of life, should rise from the dead. If he was truly God the Son, it is much more startling that he should die than he should rise again. The fact that Romans 1:3 speaks of the Son of God according to the flesh, the Son of God according to the flesh, is absolutely staggering at the highest level. It has been called the greatest of all miracles of all worlds. And John Chrysostom said, an act of greater love than the creation of the world. So the question before us today is this: how is the incarnation, the enfleshing of God, a mercy of God? How are we to look at the incarnation as a mercy of God that has the potential to transform our thought life completely? Well, I believe we can look at it through really two lenses. The mercy of God in the incarnation is there through revelation and through reconciliation. The incarnation in a very wonderful way reveals God to us. And in a wonderful way, it reveals our relationship with God, how we are to be put in a relationship with God. So through revelation and through reconciliation, we see the mercy of God brilliantly in the incarnation. So let's begin with revelation. Revelation. And I'm using revelation here in the sense of revealing, exposing, showing the greatness of God to us. One of the great passages in the New Testament on the incarnation is John 1. I think the youth and young adults studied that this last Friday night. Let me read to you what it says. Famous words again, amazing words. In the beginning was the Word. Notice the word is capitalized. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was, so we know, we find out that the Word is a He. He was in the beginning with God, so it's a person we're talking about, who is not only God, but also with God, beside God, but God. Lots of stuff to wrestle with there. And then it says in verse 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. That word dwelt is actually the word tabernacle, literally tabernacled among us. Here in a person, we have God coming down and dwelling with his people. Where the sacrifices, that's where God gave forgiveness to his people. That's where they approached him, in the tabernacle. Well, now we have the tabernacle of God in a person. And the Word became flesh and dwelt, tabernacled among us, and we have seen his glory. Glory as of the only Son. Now we find out who this word is, the Son. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. See, what we find here is that God, in the incarnation, God comes to our world in human flesh and bone and personality. Try to wrap your head around this. God walks from place to place using human feet to get there. The God who fills the universe and is everywhere, present everywhere at all times, is walking using human feet and human legs to get there. God is speaking to people, and not just important people, but nothing people, people that are so insignificant that even poor people ignore them, blind beggars, little people. And God now is speaking to these people with a human voice, a human voice box. He is, wrap your head around this, he is getting tired from journeys that he's taking, and he's having to rest. As it's described in the woman at the well story, it says, Jesus, wearied as he was from his journey. Remember, this is John describing Jesus. John had just called him the Word, who was with God and who was God, okay, who was made flesh. That's the Jesus he's talking about. And he says, Jesus, wearied as he was from his journey, was sitting beside the well. We see God's compassion as Jesus weeps beside Lazarus's tomb. It tells us in John 1 verse 18 that literally that Jesus exegetes God to us. In the New Living Translation, it says, no one has ever seen God. Okay, we can't see God, he's invisible. How do we see God? But the unique one, who is himself God and is near the Father's heart, he has revealed God to us. That word revealed is where we get the word exegesis from. He's the one that's explained, he's exegeted God to us. In the book of Hebrews, it says of him that he is the radiance of the glory of God. The early church had to deal with many heresies concerning the incarnation. I had a whole bunch of them ready for you. And I actually looked at them this morning in my manuscript, and I go, this is going to bore them to death. So I will not give it to them. But it's important stuff. Finally, at the Council of Chalcedon in 451, basically 400 years after the time of Christ, the church fathers finally hammered out this question that had rocked the church for almost two centuries. And here was the question, okay? How could God, who is infinite and uncreated, be united with a human who is created and finite? How could the infinite and finite, the uncreated and created, come together? And there was a whole series of heresies that grew up in those first two centuries to explain that question. And typically, the heretical answer, and by the way, as I've talked to Christians over the years, there's tons of Christians that believe some of these heresies. That's why I was tempted to go through them with you. But the heresies basically come to the conclusion that in order for that to have happened, Jesus Christ was either less than fully God or less than fully man. And here's something that'll surprise you, because I think in our age, people would say he's less than fully God. You know, he's kind of an inspired, special person. We would struggle more on the divinity side. In the early church, it was much more on the humanity side. And so what the council crafted at Chalcedon was a special doctrinal statement that affirmed, and boy, they wrestled and thought this through, a special doctrinal statement that affirmed Christ had two natures, okay? Christ had two natures, divine and human, but it was fused in one person. Divinity remains divinity, yet is fused to humanity. Humanity remains humanity, yet is fused to divinity. The two natures are not divided, but they function together. So they remain their distinction. The distinction of God and man remains, and yet they're fused together in one person. And this confession has been accepted by 99% of the church through the centuries. And here's a portion of it. They said this: Our Lord Jesus Christ, truly God and truly man, the distinction of natures being by no means taken away by the union, but rather the property of each nature being preserved, not parted or divided into two persons. And that was cutting and pasting. You'd have to read the whole statement. But here's what it means practically to us today, okay? What this means practically for us, and this is very significant, is that God has experienced what it is like to be human. Because one of the heresies is to kind of think of that the only part that experienced Jesus' humanity was Jesus' human part. And somehow the deity part that was fused with his humanity didn't experience that. He was there, but wasn't, there was a separation. But that's a heresy. No, his deity and his humanity was fused. It's a mystery. One of the great mysteries of the Christian doctrine is the Trinity. Another great mystery is the union of two natures in one person in Christ. What it affirms, this wonderful doctrine, is that God in Christ experienced trials. God experienced what it's like to feel temptation as a human. And most amazing of all, God has experienced suffering firsthand as a human, and therefore can sympathize with our difficulties. He feels what it's like to be tempted, not just he knows. There's a difference, isn't there? Listen to what it says in Hebrews 2, the portion that Hiram read to us. Therefore, it says, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect. Let me just tell you this real quickly. One of the heresies of the early church was this idea that Christ was a human, had a human body, but his mind was God's mind, and his spirit was God's spirit. And therefore, of course, the mind and the spirit could never be redeemed because it was God. You see, but no, that's not what the Bible says. The Bible says he had to be made like his brothers in every respect. Why? So that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. Now listen to this amazing statement. For because he himself has suffered when tempted. See, some of you think that when Jesus was tempted, it was just bouncing off him. He didn't feel anything because he didn't have a sin nature. So how could he actually know what it was like to be tempted? Well, he was tempted. He suffered when he was tempted. And he was tempted. Just as Adam, who had never sinned, was tempted, and he sinned. It's possible to be tempted when you have no sin. I remember years ago hearing the illustration of it's like being in a tug of war. And what Jesus did is, rather than him feeling less of the suffering of temptation, he's felt way more than us. Because he has felt as sin has started to pull, most of us eventually just give up and yield. But Jesus felt the full strength of Satan and all the hosts of demons and the full pull of sin pulling with all their might. And he was never gave in. But he felt the full pull of sin in a way that none of us will ever experience it. And therefore, He genuinely suffered when he was tempted. And it says, because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. He was able to help before that by power, but he's able to help in a different way because he knows what it's like. The fact that Jesus was like us in every respect and suffered when he was tempted means that he understands what temptation and suffering in temptation is like. And he wants to help and will help us. Did you know that one of the greatest incentives to prayer? Have you ever wondered what really moves people to pray? Have you ever wondered what's one of the things that makes a person of prayer a person of prayer? Well, one of the greatest incentives to prayer in all the Bible is that Christ, our high priest, feels our struggles and wants to help us. Listen to this. It says in Hebrews 4, we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize. It's interesting it says it that way because it could just say, we have a high priest that sympathizes. But that our struggle is we think he's not able to sympathize because he's a God man and therefore he's in a different stratosphere from us. But no, it says we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize. And that word sympathize isn't a knowledge word primarily, it's a feeling word. It doesn't say who is unable to understand. It's unable to sympathize with our weaknesses. It doesn't say sins there, it says weaknesses, and it means weaknesses. But one who in every respect has been tempted as we are. Every respect. No temptation that you feel is outside of what Jesus experienced. Yet without sin. How does that affect you when you know that about the incarnation? This is an incarnational truth. How does that affect you? Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. In other words, my friends, the doctrine of the incarnation isn't just for theologians to wrestle with and to think about, and it's kind of like this esoteric intellectual exercise for theologians. No, the doctrine of the incarnation is an immense mercy of God that reveals God's heart for us and makes him so much more real to us. When discouraged, when we're going through a trial, or at times of overwhelming temptation, or when we feel despair, or we feel this cloud covering us, when we feel that we will never change, nothing will ever change, the incarnation, my friends, is the truth that changes our thinking. That is what you want to reach for in those times. It's interesting, studying this in the last little while, as you know, I've told you this, that every time I'm studying messages for you, I'm always learning new things all the time. And the truth is, I've always loved Christmas carols and songs about the incarnation. When I was in Japan in times of great darkness, I would always be encouraged by Christmas songs. I didn't care if it was in July or when it was. And, I've always been made fun of in my family that I listen to Christmas music all year long. I don't listen to it just in December. I've always been encouraged by Christmas music. And I've often wondered, why is that? Why is it? There is something special about music that celebrates the incarnation. Well, I'm starting to realize why that is. Because it's intended to be a particular truth about Christ that infuses you with hope and changes the way you think about life. The incarnation reveals God to us as he truly is. It puts God in human skin. It makes him real to us. We are astounded when we look at Jesus. We are astounded by Jesus' compassion and care and willingness to help anybody And sometimes we forget that's God doing that. That's what God's like. God's like that. So the incarnation is a revelation of God. It's a revelation of God. That's a wonderful, it's a mercy in that the incarnation shows God to us right up close in real life. But it also demonstrates God's reconciliation of his enemies and making them into his friends. So we've talked about revelation. Revelation shows the mercy of God. Now let's think about reconciliation. And let me just quickly go through five mercies. So under this big category of his mercy, there's a whole bunch of mercies. Five mercies in the incarnation that provide for redemption and reconciliation. Just follow me here. Because of the incarnation, a perfect human being, a perfect human person functioning with perfect righteousness was seen in the world. Adam didn't live with perfect righteousness. He was perfectly righteous for a little while before he sinned, but then that was it. And Eve, whoosh, and everybody afterwards, including you and me. No one has lived with perfect human righteousness since the beginning of the world, but Christ did. He lived under the law and obeyed it perfectly. And now he offers his perfect record to us. And he gives it to us in exchange for our flawed, sinful record. So the scriptures say, for our sake, he, that's God, the Father, made him, that's the Son, the God-man Christ, for our sake, he made him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Number two, because of the incarnation, Jesus was able to fully represent us to God. Humanity sinned against God, and therefore it was going to require full humanity to make it right. And that is why in the Old Testament, the sins of goats and lambs and bulls couldn't cut it. They couldn't substitute for a human. Only humans can substitute for humans. And so it says in the book of Hebrews, it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. And again, there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and man, God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. And by the way, I could be tempted to spend too much time on this, but let me just mention it to you, that when Jesus ascended into heaven, he didn't stop being man. Okay? Here's another mercy. That when he became a man, the Son of God, when the Son of God joined humanity to himself, he joined humanity to himself for all eternity going forward. It was a mercy that extends forever and ever and ever. He will always now be the God-man. Amazing. Number three, because of the incarnation, God was able to die in our place. We've talked about this before. God cannot die except as a human. So the scriptures speak mysteriously in the book of Acts about the blood of God. The blood of God. An oxymoron, of course, except it's real in the incarnation. Because God has blood in the person of Jesus Christ. Because the Council of Chalcedon expressed that it's two natures in one person. And therefore, when Jesus was dying on the cross, it wasn't just Jesus the man that was experiencing what was going on, but God mysteriously somehow was in him experiencing what was going on. Two natures in one person. And therefore, the scriptures say, pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock. Speaking to elders here, in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Listen to what it says, to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. Amazing it says it that way. Number four, because of the incarnation, Jesus was able to pay an infinite sin debt and swallow it, extinguish it, and annihilate it completely. Only a human being that was fully divine could possibly swallow an infinite ocean of debt and take it in. The scriptures tell us that he was one who became a priest not on the basis of a legal requirement concerning bodily descent, but on the power of an indestructible life. And here, as this infinite being is able to swallow an infinite judgment and actually extinguish it, because there was an infinite being fused to a finite being. I was thinking about it this week to ask you a question. Listen carefully now. Is Jesus Christ uncreated or created? And the answer is yes. Yes. Because of the incarnation, God has spanned the immense gap. Here's the part that I think is the most glorious of all. Because of the incarnation, God has spanned the immense gap, the infinite gap between a holy God and sinful humanity. At the beginning of this message, we asked the question, who will ascend to heaven for us and bring it to us that we may hear it and do it? Who's going to bring heaven down to us so that we can do these heavenly things and please God? And the unexpected answer is that nobody's going to ascend to heaven and bring it down. God himself is going to bring it down to us from heaven in the incarnation. God lifts us up. He comes down and lifts us up from our lives of sin and despair and unites us to Christ. So all through the New Testament, believers are always, you know, this is an interesting thing. Think about this sometime when you're reading your New Testament, that once a person becomes a Christian, they're never, ever, ever, after that point in the New Testament, ever referred to as sinners. Okay? The only time that happens is that when Paul talks about himself, he always refers to believers as people who are in Christ, saints. Are they sinners? Do they sin? Absolutely. But that's not the way he talks about them. He talks about them from the viewpoint of God, how God looks at us, because we are joined now to Jesus Christ. So not only did God and humanity fuse together in the person of Jesus Christ, but now everyone that believes in Christ is somehow united to him. Not in the same way, but nonetheless united to him. And so it says in Hebrews, it was fitting that he for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. He's bringing many sons and daughters to glory. And my friends, this is the mercy of God. The mercy of God that in the incarnation we see God up close. And in the incarnation, several things about the incarnation were absolutely essential for our redemption to be able to be possible. He stoops down to us all the way down to the sewers of this broken world. He becomes one of us. He lives a perfect life for us. Not for himself. He dies a perfect death for us. He unites us to himself. Then he lifts us up to glory to become like him. My friends, that's hope. Hope. Serious hope. And if you really get a hold of what this means, it has the potential to be something that transforms your thought life. That you can be transformed by the renewing of your mind by the mercies of God with regard to the incarnation. Thinking about the mercies of God in the incarnation have the potential to renew your thought life and change you. So let me close by using a quote from one of the great pastors, one of the great scholars, what most would say is the greatest theological treatise ever written by a human being outside of the Apostle Paul, is John Calvin's Institutes, certainly one of the great theological treatises. And he was a pastor, he wasn't just a scholar. And listen what he says about this truth. He says, "This is the wonderful exchange which out of his measureless benevolence he has made with us. That becoming Son of Man with us, he has made us sons of God with him. That by descent to earth, he has prepared ascents to heaven for us. That in accepting our weakness, he has strengthened us by his power. That receiving our poverty unto himself, he has transferred his wealth to us. That taking the weight of our iniquity upon himself, which oppressed us, he has clothed us with his righteousness." Let's pray. These are grand things, Lord. We feel like we talk about things that, well, as it says in Job, these are but the outer fringe of his works. Who then can understand the thunder of his power? Lord, we feel that we are stammering infants when we talk about these things. We don't really understand. We feel like we're skirting around the fringe of your works when we speak of the incarnation. We thank you for the immense hope that is in this truth, if believed, if trusted. It isn't just a truth, it's something that's true in a person, in our Lord Jesus Christ. So we thank you for this immense mercy. And we thank you that this mercy, it's by this mercy, by the mercies of God, that we can be transformed by the renewing of our mind. So, Lord, I ask for it. I ask that this truth of the incarnation, the immensity of it, would come to us, would infuse our lives full of hope, regardless of what's going on in our lives. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.